Well, as I was preparing for this week's message, I found myself doing something that I inevitably do each year this time of year, and that I reread all the gospel passages about the deal with the birth of our Savior. And I try to do that in any seasons that we're in, Christmas, Easter, or whatever, and knowing that we're in that direction. And each of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin speaking of Jesus. Matthew starts with the genealogy of Christ, and it's really an important topic that confirms the prophecies of his lineage and directs us in that direction. And then Matthew immediately announces that Mary is found with child of the Holy Spirit, and talks right then about how, because she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, that Joseph planned on what we would call divorcing her secretly, and that's where Matthew moves into it. An angel visits Joseph in a dream, and he realizes what's happening, and he gets on board with God's plan. But from there, Matthew moves on, jumps forward about 2 years. I have a little spoiler alert for you, just in case if you think that the wise men are at the manger scene. I'm going to tell you this morning that they weren't. So about 2 years later, we find the three wise men, the Magi, visiting the Christ child in his home. As we see that in Matthew, the second gospel, Mark, begins with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and proclaiming the soon coming birth of the Messiah. And it starts out with that, and by verse 9, Jesus shows up to be baptized by John, and we don't really see any mention of the actual birth of Christ in Mark. Jumping to the fourth gospel, John begins with the powerful doctrine of the light of Christ coming into the world and a pre-existence of Christ before him coming into the world and becoming flesh, and one of the most wonderful doctrines we have in Scripture. And then backing up to the third gospel, Luke perhaps in many ways reveals most about the birth of Christ. And each year I look at the accounts again and I try to read through all of them, and I'm amazed at God's plan. We've heard the stories many times before, but there's something about looking at this, so much there and what really happened and what took place. In many ways, the simplicity of God's message and the profound way in which he goes about doing it. And as you prepare this last week for Christmas Day, I encourage each of you to read each of the beginnings of the gospel, maybe the first few chapters of each gospel, and kind of tie it all together and think about the birth of Christ and be in awe once again of what God has done and what we celebrate. And we sing about this little baby in a manger, and yet really what was happening is very, very awesome. You should be struck with that. And as I read the Gospels at Christmas and prepare for what I feel is God's heart, trying to seek God's heart for us, what he'd say to us, I do what other pastors have shared with me, and I've seen read as well, that they do each this season. They read commentaries, they reread commentaries, they look for faith-based articles, and we're trying to see, is there something in this message that maybe we've missed? Something new or fresh that in all the years I've been preaching the birth of Christ and the Christmas message, there's more to it. What are we missing? And what can be fresh to us? Not something that's new, so to speak, but what can be illuminated that we maybe didn't see before. And so we're always hungering for what God will do in our life. And I think some things will look a little differently this morning, you might think about. But I want to look again at the portions of Scripture and the account that allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's truth to us. And we'll pick this up, of course, in Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and you give birth to a son, And you, the Lord, will give the throne of his father David. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "And I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Now, that's kind of the account of Christmas that we read, one of them. And when we think of Christmas, the biblical Christmas, not all the stuff we may tie to it with all the glitter, and we think the biblical Christmas, most likely our minds will go to perhaps the manger scene, maybe the angels proclaiming to the shepherds the birth of Christ. We tend to think of what maybe impacts us the most or the most familiar, what maybe is the most important to us or has left the strongest impression. And we're kind of the way we do things, and when we think about that, it's kind of the way we are when God brings something to us in our lives personally. We look at how it impacts us immediately. What does this mean to us? What are we seeing in here? And we find out, if we really understand the scripture, we'll see this morning, sometimes when God brings something to us, doesn't mean it began with us. If God brings something into your life and you think, this is something new God's doing, or he's asking me to do this, or I'm seeing this, it doesn't mean, see, we think it's all about us. That's who we are, and it doesn't mean that. As we read the narrative this morning, there's a verse that tells us that's the case here. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In the sixth month, we don't really catch that. But what we lose sight of here in this is that in the sixth month, God had already started the countdown. His clock was already ticking. He had started the birth and the process of John the Baptist, and John was an important figure in the preparation for the soon coming Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years before this that there would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. 400 years prior to the birth of John, Malachi prophesied, behold, I send you my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And John writes himself, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, in 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And Jesus himself placed a high value on the life of John and the person of John. Last week in the sermon, I mentioned the 400 silent years, we call them, that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talked about how in the Old Testament, there were all the prophets, really the major prophets, the minor prophets, and all the prophets of God that prophesied the soon coming Messiah, prophesied the judgments of God. And that's how those people were growing and learning. And then there were this 400 years where we didn't hear from God, and we, the people, didn't hear from God. For the 400 silent years, the years the prophets were silent. And when God was ready in his timing, he begins then to prepare the people for the fulfillment of all the prophecies, and his plan included a new prophet, if you will, to proclaim the news, and that prophet was John the Baptist. And so when the angel shows up with Mary, God's clock had already started ticking. In the sixth month, now, Mary had no idea this was going on. When Gabriel shows up, it's to a young girl in her teens, and little to her, she knows she's about to have her life turned upside down. And for Mary, this was the beginning, the first she really heard about all this. Now, if we know anything about God, we begin to learn and understand that God doesn't jump into things on a whim, unlike some of us. God plans, God prepares, and God is always in control. All too often we go to God with something that is important to us and we're seeking him without maybe first checking to see what is important to God. Because truth be told, if we're honest about it, most of the time it's really all about us. We want what we need, and we get caught up in that. And we say, what's important to God? Where's his plan in this? What's his plan and what's his idea for us? A lot of times when we're seeking God for something and we feel like we're not getting an answer or he's taking his good old time, what's taking so long, we fail to realize what maybe is going on behind the scenes. We miss what God is up to on our behalf. And it's interesting, when God brings his plan to Mary, he does answer her questions, how's this going to happen, and he answers her how she would become pregnant, and even fills her in on some of the story that's going on in the background. Your relative Elizabeth, she's been barren. People said they called her the barren one. She's in their older age and, you know, it was a slight. People thought it was an issue of sin or why a woman couldn't carry, and it was a big deal back then. And he said, she's pregnant. We're not sure what God is doing on our behalf. We can be assured of this, that he is in control. He does have a plan for us, and he's working on that plan, often in spite of us. And it all comes down really to trusting God. Maybe that's the message that we miss at this Christmas season, is in the heart of it is trusting God. We didn't have to wait 400 silent years. We didn't have to go through all the Old Testament laws, and of course, the vast majority of us are Gentiles anyway, but for the Savior, we were born into the world that knew of the Savior. We were little babies and little kids at Christmas time, and maybe we went to church and sang away in a manger or whatever, but, you know, we didn't have to go through that. And we might miss that it's always about trust. And when you're not sure of what God's doing on your behalf and you wonder where he's at, I have found that prayer always brings reassurance. It may not bring the answer you're looking for immediately, and you may have some time to wait, but you get this assurance of his presence, of his being with you, of helping you. Now, there's something else we might miss as well. Luke 1 again. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Pledged to be married. We would say they were engaged. In their culture, it was a little more than, oh, they're going to get engaged, they put a ring on, and let's hope they make it to the wedding. I mean, it was serious. They were pledged. You know, it was significant in their culture. And they were in the planning stages of their lives together. And we all know what that's like. Not just getting married, but having plans in our life. We get these plans, we have something important in our life, and we plan, and we think about it, and we have ideas, and we think about how we're going to implement them. Mary and Joseph had plans. They were getting ready to be married. Typically, it was minimum of a year. Many times, the husband would then prepare a household, build a home, maybe in his family's home attached to it, and they would then bring his wife to that. But Mary and Joseph had plans. They're implementing them. And while they had plans, God had plans for them as well. We have our plans. God has his. What happens when they meet and they're different? What happens when your plan and God's plan don't quite line up? I've said for years, most of our prayers are just giving God advice. Just do it this way, Lord. This is what I want to see happen. And if you just did this, man, we'd be set because I got it all figured out. You know, we do that. And we're supposed to go to God in prayer and go to him without seeking and bring our heart him, but do we stop so often with our plans instead of listening and saying, now that's what I have in my heart, Lord, but what's your heart? Where are you at? So Mary and Joseph had these plans and God had different plans. And what's interesting, Mary and Joseph were not out of God's will in their marriage plans. No doubt they were very much in God's will. So just because God's plans come along and may be different than your plans doesn't mean you're out of God's will. You might be smack in the center of God's will, it's just that he's about to take you in a little bit of a different direction. The question becomes is how do we react when our ideas and our plans and then God comes along with a different set of plans? How do we respond to that? I love Mary's response to the news that Gabriel brought her. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Some translations say, be it unto me according to your word. Behold, a maidservant of the Lord, be it unto me according to what you've said. Whatever you say, Lord, sign me up. Mary had her plans, and I'm quite certain they were very important to her. I've never known a young woman planning her marriage that didn't have very important plans. You know? I've never known a young woman that wasn't planning for that day that didn't think about right down to the color of the ribbon. I mean, whatever. I mean, it just, you know, it's important. Not mocking it. Please misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. But she had plans, and I think they were important to her. But Mary saw herself as a servant of God first and a young woman second. Are we willing to see ourselves as a servant of God first, and everything else comes second? If we did, would our lives look different than they do now? If we were so committed to God and we were servants of God first and His will came second, would we be doing things differently, behaving differently in aspects of our life right here and now? Now, to be fair, Mary did have a visitation from Gabriel, a very powerful angel sent from God. I can comfortably say that's never happened to any of us here. And if you came to me and say an angel visited you, I'd probably slowly walk you out the door with my arm around you. That's nice, and then lock the door behind you. That's never really happened here. We look at Mary and say she had these plans, and beat unto me, Lord, thank you, I'm going to do it. And she had this angel there. How are you not going to respond to that? And I think it'd be great if God could just arrange that in our lives. If He sent Gabriel or even one of Gabriel's assistants, if you will, that with his message for it just when we need it. Wouldn't it be nice? Call up, and I'd like to have an appointment with Gabriel. Let's get something going here. And that would be great, but even that doesn't assure our obedience to it. We'd like to think it would. Mary was quick to submit to God's plans, change of plans. She was quick to believe, but would we be? We've been looking at Luke this morning, and we start out in verse 26 of chapter 1. Verse 5 of chapter 1 is the narrative of John the Baptist's father and mother, Zacharias and Elizabeth. We know the story. Hopefully, Zacharias was a priest and a godly man. It was his time to burn incense in the temple. And as he's doing that, the angel in the temple, same angel Gabriel, appears to him and tells him that his prayers have been answered. And his wife will bear a son, and they'll call his name John. Pick it up in 118. Zacharias says to the angel, and I like the Living Bible's translation, that's why I'm using it here. How is this possible? I'm an old man now. My wife is also well along in years. He's smart enough not to call his wife an old lady. He just said she's well along. Give the man that much credit. Same angel with Mary that met Mary, the same angel with a message sent from God with God's plan in her life, the same angel with a different response. Now Mary asked, how am I going to get pregnant? You're going to become pregnant. And she goes, how can this be? I've never known a man. I've not been involved with a man sexually. And she said, I'm a virgin, and I plan on staying that way until I'm married. So how am I going to become this mother and stay pure? Fair question. She didn't say it was impossible. She said, how am I going to do this, in a sense, if you will? Her question really was not one of doubt, but how to stay pure. But Zacharias doubted. And the angel had a response to him. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Scripture says that Zacharias and his wife had prayed for a child, and the angel said, I've come, and the great news is your prayers are answered. You've been praying for this kid, and it's come along. He prayed for him, but did he believe? Or he'd prayed long enough and often enough that it didn't look like it was going to happen and he no longer really believed. We don't really see the chronological part of it, but he might have just prayed a long time ago, but it seems like they'd given up on God's answer to his prayers. That's easy for us to do. We seek God for something and we may even sense in our heart that it's God's will and it's right and it's appropriate and it's natural and we want it and we want it now. And we may take God's delay as a no. When we take God's delay as a no, our faith begins to weaken to where we're not even expecting it. We may say it. As Zechariah said, this is impossible. I've given up on that. That train left the station. Now, before we get too hard on Zacharias, we would be wise to remember the scripture tells us that both he and his wife were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless in Luke 1:6. He's a man of God. He was a righteous man. So was his wife. They were godly people. And even the most godly will confuse the natural with the supernatural. Just because we're confused at times or not where we were, we should be, doesn't mean we're not serving God. They were right where they needed to be in their life. Spiritually, they were right with God. We shouldn't be too hard on Zacharias, and we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves as well. What we should do is learn from him. For the most part, we spend our lives in the natural. We deal in the five senses: see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. That's mostly what we feel and deal with on the basis. And that's the natural part of our lives. But God wants to deal with us in the supernatural. He calls us to the faith realm. The faith realm goes beyond the natural. The faith realm takes us to a place where God wants us to be. The more sensitive we are to God, the more time we spend to God, the more sensitive we will be with the faith realm. And maybe we spend too much time in the natural, not enough time in the supernatural to be with God and be in his presence. That's quick to get them confused, and we just deal in the natural. God moved in Mary and Joseph's life in a very profound way, and he really continued to do so. And we see lessons in that. We see Mary had a visit from Gabriel, and she responded in obedience. We see Zacharias that initially didn't respond in obedience. As you read the story, he eventually did, and she did become pregnant, and John was born, and his mouth was open, and they named him John, even though nobody expected it because there was nobody in his family named that. But he named him that, and he began to speak again. Now, what about Joseph? I mean, he is part of this equation. Luke tells us that when Gabriel left Mary, that Mary went with haste to visit Elizabeth. That's what the scripture says. We're not told whether Mary told Joseph before she left, hey, Joe, I'm pregnant, but I'm going to go see my relative Elizabeth, and I'll see you in about 3 months. We don't know if she told him then or 3 months later when she came back and began to show. Regardless, Matthew informs us that Joseph's first reaction was to put Mary away secretly. Though they were pledged to each other, engaged, in their time it was literally would require a divorce because they were pledged, an official divorce. Joseph had plans, and those plans include marrying a virgin, one he had found in Mary, but now those plans had changed. As far as we can tell, it was Mary who told him about the pregnancy. I don't know for sure, but, hey, Joe, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is pregnant, but the good news is I've not been unfaithful. It's God's child. Really, Mary? And you've been gone for 3 months now? And you're pregnant. Now, Joseph didn't get the same visitation from Gabriel as did Mary. Kind of interesting. I imagine her story may be a little hard to take. Now Joseph had new plans. Plans to divorce her. Scripture says he was a just man. He wanted to deal with Mary with dignity, but he planned to divorce her. And God intervenes with a dream. In his dream, an angel appears at Joseph and confirms that what Mary had told him was true. She was pregnant, and she was carrying the Savior. From that moment forward, Joseph gets on board with the plan. For Joseph, God's plans were more important than his plans. Joseph was willing to see himself as a servant of God first, and everything else came second. Now, you've probably been around long enough, and not only in Scripture, but in your life personally as well, that you find that following God is not always easy. In fact, at times, it can be incredibly difficult. But following God and his plans is always the best thing to do and always the right thing to do when you know it's God's plans. Now, time doesn't allow us here to fully develop all the rest of the challenges that Joseph and Mary faced, but I have some highlights this morning to kind of refresh the story. Not only are they getting used to radical change in their lives, but they're surely beginning to deal with the disbelief and shame that the townspeople and the religious community would be bringing on them. And the culture they grew up with, and Joseph being a righteous man, and all of a sudden Mary's pregnant, I mean, she could be stoned for that, really. Now they have this thing to deal with. In fact, later in scriptures, there are several verses that you see that we don't read them at first until we don't see it until we begin to understand. Some of the expressions are an expression of scorn. Jesus, the Nazarene, it sounds like it's fine, but they were a despised sect by many, looked down upon. So they're dealing with all this, they're dealing with all this undoubtedly scorn and disbelief, and dealing with their families. And in the midst of this, they have to travel a considerable distance to report for the government census while Mary is close to delivering the child. And we know the story. When they finally get there's no room for them in the inn, and Mary delivers the baby in a stable, lays him in a manger. Shepherds are in the field, and angels appear and proclaim the good news of the birth of Christ, and we see all that. Now, if you study several passages, we see that you begin to see something, that Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem for a while. They came, they delivered the baby, they stayed in Bethlehem at least for a short time after the birth of Jesus. When Jesus is 8 days old, they perform the circumcision according to the Jewish law, and they formally name him Jesus. Mary then goes through the law's requirements for purification after the birth of the day of a baby, and it's about a total of 40 days after that. After the 40 days, Joseph and Mary travel to Jerusalem to present Christ the Lord at the temple, and they offer sacrifice. And we know the story. They presented the least acceptable sacrifice because they were very poor. Scripture says it was either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, but that was the very least you could do. That was the cheapest thing you could do, but it was satisfactory to allow for those that were poor to do it. And that's what they do. They travel to Jerusalem with this baby, 40 days later or so, and they present him to the temple according to the law. And then from Jerusalem, they travel back to Bethlehem and live there for the next possibly 2 years. Now, Luke says that from that point in time, they went back to Nazareth, but most scholars understand that they leave out, for whatever reason, Luke doesn't see it necessary and leaves out this traveling to Egypt. But when you really piece the rest of the scripture together and what happens, and we'll see a little light of it in a few minutes, and there's we can tell that they go back to Bethlehem and live there for about 2 years, probably seeing it maybe as a fresh start. Rather going back to Nazareth, where they were raised and where all this was happening. Not to mention Nazareth was a very poor town, hard to provide for your family, so they find themselves back in Bethlehem. And approximately 2 years later, the three wise men show up. They've seen a sign from God in the birth of the Christ and the star, and they arrive in Jerusalem looking for the Christ child, the King of Jews. We say 2 years because Herod kills all the two-year-old and younger, and so we kind of pick it up from there, and that's what people assume. But we know the story. Hopefully Herod the king deceives them. He arrived to Herod. They say, "We've come to look for the Messiah, the King of the Jews. We want to worship him." Herod said, "Find him. Go to Bethlehem." He asked where he's supposed to be at. They said, "Should be in Bethlehem. And tell me about it, because I want to come and worship him too." And you know that he didn't want it. He was planning on killing him because his kingdom was threatened. He sends them on a mission to find the Messiah. The Magi find him. They worship him, the Christ child. And then they're divinely warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they go a separate route back home. And Herod, when he finds out, has been deceived. He's livid. He's upset. He was a brutal king. A brutal king. So he orders all the male children 2 years old and under to be killed. It really has nothing to do. I'm not trying to tie this together, but I find it interesting in the light of the families and the children in Newtown, Connecticut, dealing with the loss of these children. what that must have been like for these families back then. Soldiers come in and just kill these 2 years old and under. Talk about evil. The reality is that we live in a fallen, broken world with evil. Scripture talks about evil increasing, and boy, that's not very hard to prove lately, is it? What next tragedy will we witness that we just are stunned at? We've seen school shootings before, but this takes it to a whole other level. If ever we need to understand the importance of a Savior, the light that came into the dark world, boy, today sure speaks that, doesn't it? So Herod orders all the male children 2 years old and under to be killed, and an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and instructs him to flee to Egypt to protect the babe. Egypt made sense. It was kind of an asylum, but a protected place. Herod had no authority there, and Jews under persecution would go there. And so they went to Egypt and stayed there. Mary and Joseph head to Egypt. We really know how long. Speculation is anywhere from a year to 12 years. It just doesn't really say scripture, but they were there for some time. Herod dies. So Mary and Joseph desire now it's safe to go back, and the scripture says they're heading to Judah to live. That's where they had in their mind to go and get away from Egypt, but only now Herod's son is in charge, and he's evil as well. And once more, they've been warned in a dream, and they move back to Nazareth. Now, I'm not trying to add to Scripture here other than what I see Joseph and Mary doing, where they're traveling, where they want to live. And it doesn't seem like they really wanted to go back to Nazareth. You know, because they weren't going there. And only until God warned them in a dream, they said, we'll go back. And God's plan was more important to them than their desire. Going back to Nazareth meant dealing with the people and the scorn, with the little 2-year-old and what the little baby would, the little child would put up and the ridicule he might have to deal with. As I said, it was a poor town and less opportunity to raise a family and provide for family. And that's where God said to go, to fulfill Scripture. And they did. We see ourselves as servant of God first, and His will is more important than our will. Would our lives look any different? Would our behavior be different? Would our plans be different? Mary and Joseph were willing to follow God regardless of the cost. And when we think of following God, regardless of the cost, our first thought is usually selfish. How will this impact me? How will this change my plans? And that's true enough. Sometimes following God comes at a cost. But we forget about the blessing that comes from being in God's will. When God asks us to do something and when His plans are different than yours or mine, we may ask, why me? Why me? Why are you asking me to do this? This is not where I was headed. But we fail to realize that as we follow God's will for us, we'll eventually stand in God's greatest blessings. He knows better. And when we realize all that God has done in His plans for us, we stand in worship and awe, and then ask, why me? Why did you bring this blessing to my life? Why do I stand in this grace? What's so specific about that? I came across a song, oddly enough, that group by the name of For Him, and it tells the story well. If we could pop up that short little video.
And standing at the manger, he saw with his own eyes the message from the angel come alive. And Joseph said, why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now I'm not a one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to say the word. To think of how it could have been if Jesus had come as he deserved, there would have been no Bethlehem, no lowly shepherds at his birth. But Joseph knew the reason love had to reach so far, and as he held the Savior in his arms, he must have thought, why? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to say the word. Such a strange way to say the word. This is such a strange way, such a strange way, a strange way to say the word. Oh.
Invite the worship team to come forward. You know, maybe the message that we miss so much in the Christmas message is that trust God. And He's there. He's with us. We ask, why me? And we really should be saying, why am I so privileged to know God's voice in my life? Why am I able to discern your will? Why have you come to cleanse me and live within me and direct me? Thank you. Scripture said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We hear that God loves you. And we forget, you know, we think almost, if we're not careful, it sounds so generic. He loves us because we're in the church. He loves us. He loves you. If you stood there all by yourself, He'd look right at you and go, I love you. The love beyond what you can comprehend or imagine. Why me indeed? Let's worship our God this morning.